Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Section 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Freedom and liberty are grand words. Until the recent tidal wave of communism and socialism, they have been the watchwords of the American people. But the confession is not here speaking of political liberty or the freedom from tyrannical governments. The subject is spiritual freedom. We must therefore know the meanings of our terms. To speak intelligibly, one must think logically and follow unambiguous definitions. In an earlier chapter, we saw that the phrase free from the law had a scriptural and an unscriptural interpretation. A Christian should know the difference. Clear definitions are more useful than existential experiences. The liberty spoken of here in section 1 is the liberty which Christ has purchased. It consists in freedom from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, and the curse or penalty of the moral law. It includes also free access to God in childlike love. Further than this, the New Testament enlarges the liberty of believers by freeing them from the requirements of the ceremonial law. In this age, we may without sin eat bacon and oysters, as the Jews could not. And while freedom from guilt and access to God are of first importance, freedom from ceremonial law involves some very practical matters of daily living. The Levitical requirements, designed as they were as pedagogical instruments, were burdensome, and the Pharisaic multiplication of them interrupted the daily schedule with nuisances at every turn. We would appreciate this freedom more had we experienced these annoyances. Section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Section 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our life. Section 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Section 2 very clearly states the principle of liberty of conscience. This is a most important and most practical element of the Protestant Reformation, for the Romanists were and are very similar to the Pharisees. Matthew 15:9 reads, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men." The Pharisees had accused the disciples of Jesus of having transgressed the tradition of the elders. Indignantly, Jesus asked the Pharisees why they transgressed the commandments of God by their tradition. The point Jesus uses for an example is the Pharisaic method of evading obedience to the fifth commandment. They allowed a man to dedicate his financial resources to God so that although he continued to enjoy full use of his money, he did not have to take care of his aged parents. Matthew 23 continues Jesus' indignation against the Pharisees. They laid heavy ceremonial burdens on men's shoulders. For example, they made rules as to what dishes should be washed in running water and what dishes should be washed in standing water. The Talmud is full of such regulations. It has substituted the tradition of the elders for the commandments of God. Romanism and Anglicanism do the same thing. That is, they impose their own regulations on their people without any warrant from God's word. Where does the Bible require us to make the sign of the cross? When did God command us to eat fish instead of meat on Fridays? Who decided that the clergy should not marry? Not only do Romish regulations go beyond scriptural requirements, they completely reverse scriptural precedent. For example, the Roman Church forbids its members to eat breakfast before going to Mass. Even when Mass is permitted in the evening, a person must not have eaten within 3 hours. But Jesus instituted his supper immediately after a full meal of roast lamb. The Anglicans, quite generally, after the accession of Elizabeth, reintroduced many Romish practices. For example, in the early years of Queen Elizabeth's reign, a large number of ministers petitioned that the sign of the cross in baptism be abolished, as well as kneeling at the Lord's Supper and bowing at the name of Jesus. The lower house of the convocation voted 43-35 to grant the petition. But when the proxies were counted, the superstitious practices won by a vote of 59-58. By a majority of one, the Episcopal churches continue to sign infants with the sign of the cross in baptism. The chief objection to these rites is that they have no warrant whatever in Scripture. They appeared as a human invention of the patristic period, along with the practice of exorcism to drive away evil spirits, and of putting a mixture of milk and honey in the baby's mouth. These and other medieval superstitions continue today in ritualistic churches. But as the Elizabethan and Jacobite church fell from the purity it had under Edward VI, some of the Reformed churches have in this century begun a similar descent. The 20th century church in America seems to have fallen into a curious self-contradiction. The lust for power and control over men and organizations has produced an almost papal claim to authority on the part of bureaucratic ecclesiastical officials. When the majority speaks and the officials manipulate the majority, it is the voice of God. Yet with all this unscriptural claim to authority, the officials and their obedient servants are horrified at the thought of censuring or excommunicating a minister who denies the virgin birth or the resurrection. No doubt such a thought strikes too close to home. Some years ago, a young man presented himself to a presbytery for ordination. As he was known to believe that the boards and agencies of that church were infiltrated with modernism, he was asked whether he would support the boards and agencies. He replied that he would support them insofar as they were true to the Bible. This answer did not please Presbytery, and he was asked if he would support the boards regardless of what they did. When the young man declined to make any such blind promise, the Presbytery refused to ordain him. One of his friends remarked that the difference between modernism and Christianity might be stated thus. In modernism, you believe as you please, but do what the officials tell you. In true Presbyterianism, you do as you please so long as you believe what the confession says. The changing majorities of a council or general assembly, which push a conjectural translation of the Bible one year and another year issue Sunday school lessons whose conjectures are still worse, may boast that their theology is not static but dynamic, a different doctrine every decade, while the orthodox blockheads keep on believing the same thing all the time. But what moral chaos there is when the law of God is abandoned for the latest style of unbelief. It used to be rituals, value judgments. Now it's an encounter with paradox. Next it will be, who can guess? A very good guess is that the larger denominations are heading toward Rome in a great ecumenical union. Well-publicized gatherings of Protestant prelates parade in robes, and the press reports the colorful pageantry. Impressive imitation of popery, and the same eventual results are to be expected. The 20th century is a century of dictatorship and totalitarianism, as the United States has deprived its citizens of one right after another. For example, the confiscation of gold in the 30s, the denial of free speech to management in labor troubles, and so forth and so forth. So, too, the ecclesiastical politicians seek unrestricted power. We surmise that the American members of the World Council made no protest against the idea of a state church because such a protest would have hindered the formation of a world church organization. So, too, is the now obvious rapprochement with the Roman Church. Leaders who vigorously attack the infallibility of the Bible, the virgin birth, the atonement and the resurrection are curiously silent in the presence of idolatry and medieval superstition. A one-church world is evidently worth a little compromise. In opposition, we reject unwarranted intrusions in formal worship and church government, and in daily life also. The confession says that God hath left us free from every human commandment that is beside his word in matters of faith. This includes public worship, but it also includes any conscientious action whatever. Strange to say, evangelicals, fundamentalists, pietists, or other devout people who would be horrified at the sign of the cross or bowing to images have invented religious requirements and taboos of their own. There is a Bible school which insists that the girls put their hair up in buns, for a looser hairdo would be worldly. Similarly, a very evangelistic denomination in America strongly opposes lipstick. Then, too, an acquaintance of mine, a seminary president, staying overnight in a Texas home, suggested that the family play a game of dominoes. They were shocked. Didn't he know that dominoes was a gambling game? There are also Christian colleges which forbid their students to go to the movies. If the argument were that the students ought to spend 20 hours reading Tolstoy's War and Peace instead of seeing it in three, the prohibition might have a certain literary justification. But I am afraid this regulation did not originate in any alert English department. Of course, there is a lot of filth in the movies and a lot of silly nonsense, too. But there are also filthy books, yet the reading of books is not prohibited. Such is the inconsistency one falls into when one decides to improve on the Bible. These people are in general afraid of Christian liberty. They think it leads to sin. Dominoes is supposed to tempt people to gamble. Of course, such is not the case. Many families with their children have played dominoes without giving a thought to gambling. Nor does Christian liberty lead to sin. The activities objected to are not sins. They are not forbidden by Scripture. Further, the confession states plainly that Christian liberty must not be used as an excuse for sin, for the purpose of this liberty is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, who would glory in our flesh, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life.